And as I mentioned a few moments ago, we will be concluding our series in Matthew's Gospel this morning, looking together at the closing verses of Matthew chapter 28. You'll find those verses, of course, if you've brought your Bible, at the end of Matthew's Gospel or here in our worship bulletin. But before reading from Matthew 28, I'd like to read Isaiah 49, verses 1 through 7. We have often endeavored to pair up our reading in Matthew's Gospel with a portion of the Old Testament that helps us to see that what Jesus was accomplishing was not some flash in the pan. It was not something that was a sudden work of the Lord. It was always God's intention to save his people in this fashion. And Isaiah 49, in light of what we'll study in Matthew 28, beautifully makes that point. And so this is God's word this morning from the Old and New Testaments. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord, who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you." And then Matthew 28, beginning in verse 16. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.' The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But God's word from Isaiah and Matthew's gospel endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of our glorious Savior. We thank you for the words of our glorious Savior. And we pray today that his Holy Spirit would inhabit our hearts and our minds, to open up our eyes and our ears to receive your word of truth today. Bless us, we ask, O God. Bless us to hear and to live in accordance with your word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So from the Sermon on the Mount to the parables of the kingdom, to the woes which Jesus pronounced against the religious leaders, to his foretelling of the end of the age and of the nature of his glorious return. In Matthew's gospel, time after time, we've seen Jesus speaking with an authority that is unlike any other. An authority that was recognized by those who first heard him, an authority that at times angered his adversaries and which amazed his friends, even when often they didn't comprehend what he was saying to the fullest. Matthew's gospel is a gospel that records these great seven discourses that Jesus established during the time of his earthly ministry. And it is so fitting then that here in Matthew's gospel, we conclude with words that Jesus gives to the church, words that are for the sake of our understanding of what we are to be about as God's people. In a world of confusion and falsehood, how firm and secure and good and true and uncompromising and enduring and grace-filled Jesus' teaching has been as we've studied it. And now we rejoice to hear the purpose that he gives to us as his church as this gospel draws to an end. And a gospel filled with the authoritative teaching of Jesus Christ, the Savior's closing words powerfully summarize our calling as the church. In the brief words here at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus really does answer that fundamental question of why. Why are we here? Individually, yes, in some sense, but even more so collectively. Why are we here in this body? Why are we here as this organization? Why are we here as this living organism, the Church of Jesus Christ? Oh, it is such a tragedy that everywhere we look in the world around us, people have no sense of true and transcendent purpose. They go about their daily business, oftentimes not having any sense of what it means or why they do what they do. And yet, to be fair, isn't it the case that the church at times can be just as aimless? Without an awareness of our purpose, without a sense of our priorities to guide us, without a thread that holds all of our being and doing together. Our existence and our activity can take on a momentum of their own. We can press forward in being and doing without knowing what we're about, or even if what we're about matters ultimately in the scheme of things. But here, Jesus imparts purpose. Jesus imparts mission. Jesus answers the question, why? Why, Jesus, are we here as your church? And he tells us why. Make disciples of all nations. Jesus answers the question of our being and of our doing. Why are we here? And imparting this purpose, this mission, then as we embrace it, it is to obey him. As we embrace it, it is to bless the world around us and to truly love our neighbor eternally. As we embrace it, it is to experience being part of God's divine design. Being part of something truly greater than ourselves. Being part of something that truly is making an everlasting impact in the lives of girls and boys and women and men. This is the purpose. This is the mission. This is what Jesus leaves us with. If you were to look or listen to sermons on the Great Commission, many of them follow a very, very similar and familiar format. Recognizing that Jesus here begins what he says with a claim, with a statement about himself, and then he moves into some sort of commandment, a commission, a mission that he imparts to us, and he follows that up with a promise. And so if you look at and compare my outline this morning with other outlines you might be familiar with, I promise I didn't plagiarize it from any one individual. I plagiarized it from all kinds of people because they all plagiarized it from one another because they based it on the clear structure of what Jesus has said. And so we think in three headings this morning. First of all, as Jesus gives us this sense of purpose, he makes a great claim. He says here in verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is a great claim. And the fact that Jesus here would begin with himself before giving us the command, the purpose, the mission, is once again significant. It's always the pattern of Christian faith and discipleship. We start with Jesus before we get to ourselves. There is a foundation that needs to be laid here before we go off rushing around doing what we think we're called to do. We start with Christ before we get to ourselves. And this great claim we can look at from two perspectives. First of all, the extent of Jesus' authority. Notice how verse 18 begins as Jesus speaks, "All authority in heaven and on earth." There are four times that I will point out to you along the way that Jesus uses this word "all" in the Great Commission. This is the first of those occasions. All authority has been given to him. That is the extent of his authority. That means there is no sphere, no realm, no place, no time, no person, no circumstances which fall outside of this all-encompassing claim. Now, we've been given glimpses of this throughout Matthew's gospel, haven't we? Different spheres, different realms where Jesus has exercised unprecedented authority. He has shown authority over the visible and natural realm with a few words silencing the storm, the winds, the waves. He has shown authority over the unseen spiritual dominions, casting out a legion of demons from one inhabited and possessed by those spiritual powers. He has shown authority over history, declaring what will happen before it takes place, telling his disciples what they will do before the events have transpired. He has shown his authority over morality, teaching what God's law always was intended to mean. He's shown his authority over the true path of blessing. "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he declared with authority. He has authority over what we would call religion, as he specifically taught us about prayer and charity and fasting in the Sermon on the Mount. He shows authority over disease. The lame can walk. The blind can see, the deaf can hear, the mute can speak his praises. He shows authority over death, the ultimate form of human brokenness, the synagogue ruler's daughter alive again. He shows authority over sin, sin committed. For example, the sin of Judas, which was ultimately that sin which God would use to lead his son to the cross to be the atoning sacrifice we need, so that we would be cleansed. But authority not only over sin committed, but also authority over sin forgiven, declaring to the man, the paralytic on the mat, "Son, your sins are forgiven." In his humility, as described in the course of the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen that in some sense this has been bounded and limited, only glimpses and glimmers. But what Jesus is saying now, after his resurrection and prior to his ascension, that in his exaltation, there are no boundaries to his authority, because it extends not only throughout the whole earth, but it ascends into the heavenly realm. Yes, the carpenter's son has all authority in heaven and on earth. Yes, the crucified victim has all authority in heaven and on earth. Yes, the friend of sinners who ate with tax collectors and prostitutes, this one has all authority in heaven and in earth. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King of Kings. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who alone is worthy to open the seals in the administration of all history in accord with the all-wise and all-sovereign will of God seated on the throne. And here Jesus starts by affirming this fact, by making this great claim. And I believe that he begins in this fashion as a reminder to the disciples and as a reminder to us that it won't always seem that he bears all authority. There may be moments when it seems like Jesus is nowhere to be found and his hand of authority is not extending into the tragedy and circumstances and difficulty that we face. And Jesus is saying, no, walk by faith, not by sight. So that this claim would be an anchor of steadfastness for our souls. So that this claim would be a foundation, a solid ground beneath our feet. So that this claim would be a cup of cold water to revive us when we are weary. So that this claim would be a cloth to wipe away the tears from our eyes when we feel like all is lost. The great claim, all authority in heaven and on earth given to me. The great claim in terms of its extent, but also the great claim in terms of its significance. Notice what Jesus says here, and perhaps this surprises us at first glance at the end of verse 18. This authority has been given to me. And there's some pretty heady theology that's involved in sorting through this, but let's summarize it in this way. As eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus had always possessed all authority. But here in speaking about this being granted to him, he is speaking of himself particularly as the God-man, the unique person of the Redeemer who came to be at the incarnation. At the incarnation, the Redeemer, the God-man, came to exist. He had not existed prior to that moment in human history in that fashion. And we find that what Jesus is saying here is that this authority has been imparted and granted to him as the recompense of his submission, as the sign of his triumph, as the chief result of his redeeming accomplishments, as the God-man. In the garden, you'll remember, the first man, Adam, had been given dominion over the creatures, demonstrated as he was given the task of naming them, among other ways that we see that, given dominion over the creatures. He was given authority to subdue the earth as God's representative. When he sinned, that sin meant not only a changed relationship with God the Creator, but also meant a changed relationship with the remainder of creation itself that he had been placed over to bring about dominion. So that Adam's authority was forfeited even as death was imposed. So here we need to see that Jesus is given authority because, as we've seen throughout Matthew's gospel, he is the successful, obedient, submissive second Adam who obeyed God's word and fended off all the temptations made by the deceiver, not only in the wilderness when he was tempted those three times, but also in the Garden of Gethsemane where he declared that he would submit to God's will even to take the cup of wrath and to drink it in our behalf. Even the temptations as he hung upon the cross when people taunted him, if you are the Son of God, come down from that cross and save yourself. Again and again, Jesus stood firm and steadfast, immovable in the will of God to resist all temptation and to obey his Father. And he succeeded where our first father, Adam, failed. And so the great preacher Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus was victorious over the powers of darkness that captured our first parents. And so we find then, having obeyed the Lord, submitted to him, he not only receives life as a result, coming forth from the grave could not hold him, he also then is given his due of authority. So that here is the amazing thing, my friends, that by the delegation of Almighty God, one who bears our humanity rules the universe. Isn't that amazing? And as Revelation 3:21 reminds us, this same one is preparing a place so that we will take up the mantle as God had always intended of being his vice regents on earth. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." The original purpose and intent of God has not failed, but it's become even more glorious on account of the demonstration of grace and mercy needed to overcome sin and restoring humanity from the curse and unto our destined glory. And as Alexander McLaren, the 19th century preacher, has said, no system thinks more condemnatorily of human nature as it is than Christianity does. Put humanity in its proper place in terms of what we are by nature, but none thinks so glowingly of human nature as it may become. In terms of our destiny, which is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, so that what Jesus is saying here about his authority is on one hand what he has done for us, but also who we will be through him and what the stakes are involved as we offer the gospel to others, that they might, by the grace of God, take up the full import of their humanity found in Christ, granted in that sense authority as those who are redeemed. That is the great claim. But then we come here to the great command. And that's found in verse 19, and maybe it even is a little bit confusing that I speak about just one command. Because as we read it from the English Standard Version and maybe other versions of the Bible, it sounds like there are multiple commands, at least two, go and make disciples. But as we'll see in just a moment, there is just one command, and that is to make disciples. And this is a command. It's not offered to us as the church as an option or as an opinion or as a suggestion. And we notice that the command is indeed attached to the claim because Jesus says, therefore, make disciples. The two things are connected and need to be seen in that fashion. Not only because Christ's authority means that we dare not refuse his command, but also as a reminder that because the command is based upon his authority, no one can tell us no. No one. No one can tell us no. Jesus here gives us a warrant to enter graciously and wisely, yet unapologetically and persistently into every sphere. Every sphere which in fact already belongs to Jesus the King. To enter into every sphere with this divine warrant to proclaim his will, to issue his demand to repent, to extend his invitation to come to him for rest, and to help those who respond in faith to learn what it is to take up their own cross in self-denial. While not wanting to be obnoxious, we must realize that Jesus Christ and his gospel will always be a stone of stumbling, a stone of offense to the world around us. And so if we're waiting for people to invite us, we'll be waiting a long time. The world's desire is not the measure of our obedience to the command. Rather, the authority of Jesus is the measure of our obedience to this command. And so no one can tell us no, is why Jesus connects the command with the claim. And we think here of this command in terms of the urgent mission. Jesus says, make disciples of all nations. And making disciples, I think, resonates very differently, doesn't it, than if we talked about making converts. Jesus does say in Matthew's gospel that unless we be changed, unless we are converted and become as little children, we cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But just the same, disciple making goes beyond even that initial change, change in our disposition, the change of our mindset, our movement towards God. Disciple making is relational. It is that lifelong learning and mentoring that begins with evangelism but continues on through all the growth stages of edification and encouragement and perseverance and growth in grace. And it's this lifelong process of learning and being mentored that is not only for the sake of the disciple who is receiving such attention, but ultimately so that that disciple can grow to the point of disciple making and continue to perpetuate throughout the generations this passing down of the gospel and of the wonders of the kingdom of Christ. So it is that, interestingly enough, in chapter 27, if you look at verse 57, we read about Joseph of Arimathea, the man who claimed the body of Jesus from the cross and then placed it in his own tomb. We read there that he was a disciple of Jesus. Oh, he was learning, he was growing, and didn't he show such great boldness there in asking for Christ's body and in offering then his own resources that that body would be cared for with dignity. This urgent mission of making disciples is bigger than getting someone to sign a card. It is much bigger than just giving someone that first push into the Christian life. It's bigger than just getting someone to recite the sinner's prayer. And if we understand the nature of this urgent mission of making disciples, it helps us to see that it takes the whole church collaboratively to accomplish this. We need those who are gifted and bold in evangelism. That is so. But we also need those who are patient to nurture, those who are able to connect with the kids and young people of the church, those who are able to teach with conviction and relevancy the life-changing truth of Scripture, those who are able to rebuke and confront and pursue and discipline those who go astray, those who are able to inspire us by their example, those who are living illustrations of faithfulness and joy and obedience, those who pray unceasingly, those who are able to give mercy when people suffer, those who are able to counsel when people are tied in knots, not knowing what to do, those who are able to inspire our souls through their musical presentations, those who are able to organize our endeavors, those who are able to administer the resources of finances and material possessions of the church, those who are able to dream up opportunities for Christ, those who are able to use the means available to us to get the word out in compelling fashion. Don't you see that making disciples is this wonderfully all-encompassing and urgent work, and there is enough work to go around? And Jesus has strategically distributed gifts to answer that call when we work together. Not only the urgent mission here, but the new sending. So I mentioned a moment ago that that go in verse 19 is not a command. It's not a command, despite the number of sermons that assume that it is. And I've yet to be convinced that there is a grammatical feature in the Greek that would somehow, attaching it to the command to make disciples, turn it into a command in a kind of backwards fashion. How many times has this been taken as an almost universal call for all Christians to uproot and to spread out as though every believer had the requirement to minister cross-culturally or internationally? It's actually interesting that in chapter 28, verse 10, there is a command to go. Jesus, after his resurrection, says to the women in verse 10, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee." And interestingly enough, it's a different word that Jesus employs. And it's a word that repeatedly in Matthew's gospel is used as a command to tell people to go or to depart. And it's not the word that Jesus uses here. So it's not the right form and it's not the right word. So it's very possible that Jesus, when he says, "Go, therefore," or "having gone and make disciples," that Jesus is simply acknowledging that the time that he's spending with them would come to a conclusion. His time with the disciples there on the mountain will end. And what he's saying then, after you go, the next stage will commence, a disciple-making stage. So that even as they went to the mountain, using the same word, they would in fact go from it. And having gone from it, a new stage would commence. But that in itself is significant. Because throughout Matthew's gospel, Jesus has always been, in his earthly ministry, the center of gravity. Right? "Come to me, and I will make you fishers of men." He's the center of gravity. He says, "Come and follow after me. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me." Jesus has always been the center of gravity. But now, as he is preparing to ascend, it's not that they will follow him, but here's the amazing thing. He's promising that he will follow them. His presence will accompany them after they've gone, after they've left this time, this experience of meeting with Him at the mountain, you see. They would go away. They would go back. They would return to their communities and to their circumstances and to their callings. And we know from the book of Acts that some would be sent out, some would be scattered, some would stay where they were. But as they depart, having gone away from that experience with Christ into that next stage, they would enter into an infinite variety of circumstances, but the command would always be the same. Whatever they were entering into, make disciples. Whatever they were doing, wherever they would go, whenever they would be in those places. Indeed, what Jesus is saying here brings to our mind how it is that the kingdom of heaven is like that leaven. It leavens the whole lump of dough. It works throughout all stratifications and nooks and crannies of culture. And that's what he's saying here. After you depart, we enter this stage, and the stage is wherever you are, make disciples. And then we find here the needy recipients. This is the second occasion where the word all is used. When Jesus says here, make disciples of all nations. All nations, the needy recipients of this urgent mission of making disciples. Adam had been given a worldwide mission, but he failed. He did not remain obedient. He did not fill the earth and subdue it. So now Christ, the second Adam, sends us on a worldwide mission as well, but one that accommodates the reality of sin and the need for redemption, so that this worldwide mission might advance the reign of God's righteous kingdom and fill the earth with adopted sons and daughters through proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom to be received by faith and repentance. And as we've seen throughout our service this morning, this has always been God's intention. Always been God's purpose to touch all the families in this world with His grace. And these ones are all needy. All nations need to receive this glorious gospel. For all nations and peoples are lost and rebellious and dying in their sin. Whether as a nation they are prosperous or poor. Whether as a people they are orderly or chaotic. Whether as a nation they are sophisticated or backward. Whether as a people they are religious or secular. Whether politically they are traditional or progressive. All either have Christ and have everything, or don't have Christ and thereby have nothing. All nations are the needy recipients. Oh, what audacity we are to have as followers of Christ. To literally go to other people, embedded in their own ways of doing things, perhaps for generations, and say to them in sincerity and in love and compassion, the things that you've been doing for generations are leading you to judgment. But what you can have right now, if you will take hold of Jesus, this glorious Savior for all men and women, what you can have right now will give you blessing that will never end. That there is audacity in that, I understand. And in our postmodern world where everything is made relative, that comes across with even more audacity. And in fact, we're often told that this is a kind of cultural elitism to think that we need to take our religion and force it down other people's throats. Now, the hypocrisy of our culture is rank here because we are very willing to export our sports. We are very willing to export our pop culture. We are very willing to export our material goods. We're very willing to export our weaponry. We're very willing to sometimes even try to export our democracy. Why should we not be willing then, in light of the truth of the gospel, to say we have a seat at the table to make Jesus and His saving claims known? But I understand that this feels so audacious, and that's why we need to understand the need of the people. But there's such unity in this as well. The church alone is to be an international melting pot that rejects favoritism in all its forms based upon any criteria externally whatsoever. The church is to advance then real oneness in which the focal point of our identity is who we are in Christ. And any hyphen that we might choose to retain in a form of hyphenated Christianity is always put into a clear position of subordination to that which is chief and central. Who are you? I am a follower of Christ. And then lastly here, in terms of this great command, we find the effectual means. The means of discipling being baptizing and teaching. And it's interesting that things that we might be tempted to view as an end unto themselves really are a means here, as Jesus describes them, a means to the making of disciples. So baptism, and indeed all of the visible ordinances of the church, and in particular of our worship, serve a purpose of making disciples, bringing people into the kingdom and helping them to grow in the ways of the kingdom. Even teaching itself is measured in its successfulness, not in terms of the people who throng to hear it or how popular it might be, but is it is deemed successful if indeed it accomplishes Christ's purpose of making disciples. Now, this is an effectual means. You say, well, how can you say that? I can say that because we're sitting here today. It's an effectual means because the 120 that gathered in Jerusalem in Acts 1 and the 500 who, as we talked about last week, were probably gathering there in Galilee in Matthew 28, that was the starting point of the church. And from this small number of people, 120 and 500, including some who overlapped there on both occasions, out of that very small number of people, here we are. And here our brothers and sisters are throughout the world. And according to the promise of Jesus, here we will be, so that even the gates of hell will not prevail against us until he comes again triumphantly. We can trust baptism, ordinances, teaching. These are effectual in God's economy. These are what God uses to bring people from darkness to light. These are what God uses to grow them in the light of his truth so that they can stand firm to the end and be useful in a dark and cruel generation for his glory. Oh, here baptism that points us to this visible community that we're a part of. Baptism that points us to the washing away of our sin, the pollution of our corrupt natures by the blood and righteousness of Jesus. But baptism here that is in the name, the singular name, you see, of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The full revelation of who our God is, made now finally through these words of Jesus. And baptism then, this invitation to know such a God and to dwell all of our days with such a God and to know that such a God is there to receive us in the end as his faithful servants, teaching all that Christ commanded, not just a part, but teaching those who hear the call of God to more and more live like the God who has called them, after his pattern, after the likeness of our Savior, so that our lives and our words are not in dissonance with one another, but who we are and what we say matches beautifully, so that we can be salt and light. The effectual means, baptism, the ordinances, and teaching. And then for just a moment, we see here the great comfort. Jesus says, "Behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Behold, look at this. The very moment we're tempted to be overwhelmed, the very moment where we might feel like the weight of the world is crashing down on us, that we would be discouraged, that very moment that we might doubt our capability to be able to fulfill even the smallest portion of this urgent mission, at that very moment, Jesus says, "Behold, look at this. Pay attention. I am with you all the days." We realize that this is a contingent comfort. Again, it's attached to our fulfilling of the command. This is not a promise to be with us all the days in such a fashion we can just sit back and say, "Oh, well, Jesus is going to be with me no matter what's going on, no matter where I am, no matter what I'm doing." No, he's attaching that promised presence to our willingness to fulfill the command. And as one preacher has said, a non-missionary church never has much of Christ's presence. But to flip that on its head, a missionary-minded, disciple-making church will have all of Christ's presence that we need. This promised presence. He would be named Emmanuel, the angel said to Joseph, because he is God with us. Jesus is God with us. He has promised that where two or three are gathered, he is there in the midst of them. And earlier on in Matthew's gospel, he has said in chapter 10, verse 20, that when they would stand before kings and rulers, they didn't need to worry about what they would say, because at the moment that it was required, words would be given to them by the Spirit of his Father. The presence of Jesus mediated through the Holy Spirit sent from Father and Son to be there according to God's promise always, all the days, to be alongside us. The empowering presence. The very one with all authority offers himself to accompany us, to enable our participation in this mission. Without him, we can do nothing, but with him, we can do all things and none can stand against us. None will prevail against us if Christ is for us. The constant presence, the fourth all the days, Jesus says. All the days for the disciples. All the days for us. All the days for those who will come after us. Up until that moment when he comes again. He indeed has been with us. That is why we're following him. And he indeed is with us. And that is why we have courage and strength to bring others along. Please join me in prayer. Dear God, we pray today that you would help us as a portion of your worldwide church to commit ourselves to this purpose, this mission, this task that you've assigned to us. We thank you that there is an answer to the question, why? That all of us as individuals and all of us collectively here are not here randomly, chaotically, for no reason. We're here for a reason, Lord. We're here to make disciples, and we're here to do so in accord with all of the different gifts and strength and abilities and graces that we possess together. Father, thank you for a sense of purpose. Thank you for making every moment of life count. Thank you for helping us to see the why to what we do in all that we do as a church. Father, bless us now as we move forward, that we would not soon forget what we have learned, and that these great realities would infuse themselves into all that we do, all that we are as a congregation of your people. Bless us in this, O God, and this to be a blessing to the world around us. Praying in Christ's name. Amen. And our response to God's word is found on the fifth panel of your worship bulletin as we stand together to sing Shout for the Blessed Jesus Reigns. Thank you. Now as we're dismissed, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of His Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.